Well, good evening. Let's get out our Bibles and turn to Ephesians chapter 2. And while you're turning there, just want to, letting you know, I appreciate all the work and prayer that was put into the Easter services. We've saw so many people come to the Lord that day. I don't think we've ever seen that many. We had 41 at the sunrise service. 28 of those, here's what the cool part is, and I certainly don't want to minimize rededications because I think that's important too, but 28 of those 41 were first-time commitments to the Lord. So that was awesome. And then we saw, I think, 11 or 12 at the second service, and then 28 more at third service. And we had the kind of a thing over there, you know, overflow. We set up the other sanctuary over there with the screens and everything in them, and we saw people actually come forward. I told them to come over here, but I guess they missed it, so they just came forward over there and were standing there. And so, praise God, we got some good ushers that are on the ball and got things taken care of. But it was a very fruitful day. And listen, if you've ever wondered if God answers prayer, I mean, the days going into it were windy and blowing like crazy, right? And guess what it's like out there today? Guess what it was like Easter sunrise service? Mellow. It was wonderful. So God did a great work, and you guys got into it, and you prayed, and you invited people, and the church did what the church was set out to do. And God brought forth a harvest. And so we're just praying for those people that got saved, that the Lord will just continue to, you know, strengthen them in their faith in Him, and that they'll grow in the Lord, and those seeds would fall on good soil. And so, again, thank you for your faithfulness and your commitment there. Ephesians chapter 2, Paul has been dealing here with this church in Ephesus and writing to them, and he looked at the salvation from God's point of view in chapter 1, showing that how He has blessed us with all blessings in Christ, and how one day all things will be subjected to Him. And that's where we ended off. It says, Paul writing there in Ephesians chapter 2. Wait, I got to change on my little notebook here thing. I got my little technology thing and I messed up and turned to the wrong scripture. So now I got to. It's a little bit easier with the Bible, but I can see this. And he ends off with how we have been made. You know, we have all power, and Christ fills all in all. And how He's blessed us in that way, and all that we have in Him. And he is just done amazing things. I think that's true in all of our lives. I mean, isn't it true? God has done so much in your life. And the message is not, again, what you can do for God, but what He has done for you. And He has seated us as His right hand. We saw that last time together in heavenly places far above, verse 21 of chapter 1. All principality and power and might and dominion in every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in that which is to come. And He put all things, under His feet and gave Him to be head over all things to the church, which is His body, the fullness of Him who fills all in all. So God is saying, essentially, listen, I don't know if you know it, but whatever you need, you got. God takes care of His body. The head watches out for the feet, doesn't it? The head watches out for the hands. The head watches out. But all those other parts are necessary, but the head is overall, and you cut off the head and the rest of the body doesn't function well. You cut off from your head Jesus Christ as His body. We don't function well. We go all over the place. I had a friend, his name's Merle Luton, and his mom, and they lived in North Rialto, and I lived down the street from him and became friends with him when we moved out here from Pennsylvania as a kind of a kid. And And he had chickens. They had a chicken coop in the backyard and chickens. They had a goat. I've told you the story about riding the goat before, and I probably told you the chicken story, but I think it's been a little while. But I, not being a farm boy, you know, came in, and so Merle goes, hey, his mom goes, you know what? Let's go out and kill one of the chickens and we'll eat chicken tonight. So that was at noon. So we cruise out. And he goes, watch this. You want to watch me kill this chicken? And I go, I don't know if I do or not. Is it real bloody? And it's not too bad. Oh, okay, well, you know, and I don't know if he was smiling under his breath, you know, kind of going, this guy's. But anyhow, he takes this chicken and he takes it and grabs it by the neck and then does one of these and you hear it crack. And then he goes, watch this. And he took an axe and he cut the head of the chicken. There was a stump there and he cut the head of the chicken off. And he holds it up and he goes, check it out. And the eyes are still blinking on the head. And the beak is moving, but there's no noise. And here's what happens. The body, shocking to me, absolutely shocking to me, the body starts running all over the place without a head. Blood gushing. It wasn't pretty. Jumps over the fence into the neighbor's yard, into Bernie's yard. And I'll tell you what, man, I was freaked totally out. I've never fully recovered from that. And after that, he said, you want to? No, I don't want to. I don't want to be around. I don't. But here's the deal. The point is, and you're going, is there a point? Yeah, the point is when that head was disconnected from that body's running all over the place and it was a mess. You know, and that's what happens when we become disconnected from the Lord. People messing up their lives and running in places they shouldn't be and jumping into things that they have no business jumping into. And we are the body of Christ and we have all that we need in Him. So we need to remain connected to Him and abide in Him. We're to abide in Christ. We're to remain fixed and steadfast and focused there as His body. And so Paul, closing off in chapter 1, he gave us the past, the present, and the future of God's great plan of salvation for us and what we have in that. In chapter 2, he gives us the past, present, and future of our own lives and how we function. What our past was like, what our present is like, what our future as persons is like. And kind of Paul starts out here in chapter 2 in verse 1. And he says there, if I can get this thing to change, it's kind of acting up tonight. I don't know why. The technology. He says, and you he made alive who were dead in trespasses and sins in which you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience, among whom also we all once conducted ourselves in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind. And we were by nature children of wrath, just as the others. But God, who is rich in mercy because of His great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. And He's raised us up together and made us sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come He might show the exceeding riches of His grace in His kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Paul starts off with here the fact that, listen, we weren't always connected to the head, Jesus Christ. We weren't always living as we should live. In fact, we've all come from the place where we were dead in trespasses and sins. God is the one that's given us life. But we all came from that dead lifestyle. And that's, Paul is praying here, you see, that these people may know the immeasurable greatness of God's power. And he wants us to, because we know that, lay hold of that and lay claim to that. And that power, of course, was demonstrated where, as we looked at on Sunday, in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. The same power that resurrected Jesus from the tomb, that pulled the rock back out of its place, that the earth quaked and that the sky darkened. That same power is available to us as believers. That same life. You have been made alive. You see, you have no excuse. I have no excuse to walk around aimlessly and say, well, I just don't think I can do it. Listen, I can do all things. You can do all things through Christ who strengthens you. You see, and Paul is saying here, yeah, one time we were weak. But there's a power that's been given to us in Jesus. We are strong, as chapter 6 will tell us, in the Lord and in the strength of His might. And then Paul goes on here to say that life, though, we weren't always there. And what we have here is sort of a combination of pessimism and really optimism, of despair and faith here in this paragraph, in these first 10 verses. Which, when you read these, pretty much describes our life, doesn't it? It pretty much lays it out here. Paul painting a picture in these 10 verses of a real stark contrast between what man is by nature and what he can become by God's power and because of God's grace. You see, Paul praying that his readers' eyes would be enlightened. He wants them to remember what it was like. Remember when you didn't have power and what life was like. You were dead, it says, in your trespasses and sins. Just as Jesus died and was laid in the tomb, as I talked about Sunday, a dead and came to life, so we once were dead. And just as God raised him from the dead and exalted him and gave him a name that is above every other name, so God has raised us from the dead. That's what he's saying here. We've been seated in heavenly places. We are strangers and pilgrims here, man. We're just passing through here. This isn't where you live. That's why you're never going to find it here. You're never going to be, as a Christian, fully satisfied and settled down here. Once you come to Christ, man, you positionally are seated in heavenly places. Your affections are on heavenly things. And that's why no matter how much you get down here by way of things, no matter what you do, no matter who you marry, no matter how much money you make, you know what? You're never actually going to fully make it here. You long, as did Abraham, for a kingdom whose builder, a city rather, whose builder and maker is God. We're all longing for that. That's because we're seated in heavenly places, positionally. We're all my heart's there. You know, I'm looking forward to that. Sort of like when you're, you know, maybe there's some place that you're planning on going this summer and you're now setting up the details for your vacation, and it's some place you've always wanted to go. And when you get into that mode, everything kind of, you know, kind of you're headed, you're looking forward to, you're counting on, you're excited about, you're anticipating a getting there. Of course, this doesn't usually pan out and is not as quite as much fun as you thought it might be. All the money it costs and all the time and energy you expend. But you're kind of set on that. And when people talk to you, you're talking, so what are you doing? Oh, man, I can't wait. Well, what's going on? Oh, we're going on vacation in June, man. We're going to Hawaii for a week. Sun, sand, surf, snorkeling. And everybody goes, oh, man. And you're going, oh, man. And you're kind of living there before you ever get there. That's, it doesn't fully illustrate it, but it gives kind of a glimmer of what we should be when it comes to where our hearts and our heads are fixed. Paul's saying that, hey, that's where we are. That's where we live. Now that we've been given life. But listen, the world's not like that, and we weren't always like that. God is the one that's changed us. Prior to us being given life in Christ, we, it says here, we're dead in our trespasses and sins. Now, Paul is laying out here something that isn't pretty. Paul is not giving us here a portrait of Sodom and Gomorrah or some particular perverse person or community. Paul here in these few verses lays out very clearly what man is like apart from God. This really is the doctor, the Lord Jesus, the great physician, looking at his patient, and he's saying, hey, guess what's wrong? You know what's wrong with humanity? You know what's wrong with the world? You know what's wrong with life, you see? What's wrong and why we can't seem to get it right is there's a problem that, well, nobody wants to admit to, and we don't like it because it's not very pretty. The reality is the reason for all the troubles in the world is because of the deadness of men apart from God. That's the human condition. This is the Christian worldview. The diagnosis of man is that he is fallen. That's why society is all messed up. Paul begins with you. And when he says you, you know what he means in the Greek? You. Not you, me pointing a finger at you. You looking in the mirror at you. Like Michael Jackson said, I'm starting with the man in the mirror. Paul says you. That means all of us. Every last one of us, no exception. He's writing, of course, to this church, these Gentile readers in Asia Minor. But he quickly goes on there in verse 3, among whom also we. So he's now talking not only to the Gentiles or the church there in Asia Minor, but he's talking to the Jews of which he belonged, one of the Jews. We also, not only you Gentiles, but also we Jews. We all have this common problem. And that is that every man without God, the universal human condition of man is he is dead. He is dead. He can't get it together. He doesn't really know how to live because of the deadness that's in his soul. The cause of the death, what's it say here? And you he made alive when you were dead through what? The trespasses and sins. What has brought this deadness? Trespasses and sins. Now those two words are carefully chosen here by the Apostle Paul, lest we skip over them because they give an all-inclusive account. Trespasses means a false step involving either the crossing of a known boundary or a deviation from the right path. Sin means missing the mark or falling short of the standard. So what he is saying is some of you know and you willingly cross over the border and have done what's wrong, knowing it was wrong. Others of you have tried in an attempt to do right and you're aiming for the target, but you still miss it, so you fall short. And so, you see, no matter what, together, these two words cover the positive and negative, the active and the passive aspects of human wrongdoing. There's sins of commission that we did intentionally, trespasses, and then there's sins of omission, things that we know we should have done, that we could have done, but we didn't. We fell short of it. And so Paul's saying that's the cause of the death. And what he is saying is before God, all men are both rebels and failures. You ever heard somebody say, I'm such a failure? Yeah, without Christ, you know what? We try, and we fail, and we fail, and we fail. That's what happens to people. They just can't handle the failure, so they want to believe that they're better than they really are, but they're not really good. And they know they're not really good. Oh, now looking outwardly, there are some that are gooder, if you would, than others. But when you hold the standard of Jesus up, are they gooder? No, they're not. You see, because it's perfection, that standard. He is without sin. We were dead or alienated from the life of God because true life is only found in eternal life, and that comes from fellowship with the living God. Spiritual death, separation from Him, which sin brings. Your iniquities, the Bible says in the Old Testament, have separated me and you. It's our sin that separates us. It's our sin that separates us from God. It's our sin that separates us from one another. Separated from one another, making messes. This biblical statement about the deadness of non-Christian people, of course, raises a problem for many because, well, they don't like it, first of all. Because it doesn't make us feel too good about ourselves. And again, when we live in a self-esteem culture that is big on self-esteem and believing in yourself and you're good and you're terrific no matter what anybody says, you got to believe you're a terrific person and you're a good person. And well, the problem with that is if we're going to be honest, I want to ask you a question. How good are you? I'm not talking about your outward deeds. Okay, let's say you're pretty good in your outward deeds. I'm talking about in your thoughts. You have any bad thoughts today? Huh? Any of you have any bad thoughts? Ooh. Any of you have any perverse thoughts? Maybe some right now? Like you're saying, shut up, Pastor. What's, you know, anybody having rebellious thoughts right now? That boss talked to you today and your attitude about work and you had a perverse thought. If I was there, I'd like to let him, you know. Man, how's your thought life? Ooh, even if you're not doing it outwardly, you see, if it's going on in here, it's just a matter of time. That's why people apart from Jesus frequently, the older they get, the crankier they get. Have you ever noticed that? Grumpy old man, where'd that term come from? Why? Because nobody's good. They're all a bunch of thieves and crooks and liars, and everybody's trying to get you. And then they look in the mirror and they see their own failures to live up to what they thought and where they'd be. And it's a sad scenario, really, isn't it? But that's what life is like apart from Christ. And the world doesn't like to hear that. They want to think that, no, we don't need Jesus and everything's going to be okay and we're going to fix our own problems. And how can you say I'm dead? Look at me. I'm a picture of an athletic, you know, person. And one might say, another might say, well, I'm smarter than all that Bible stuff. I'm a scholar. I've got 5 degrees, you know. And another one might be a beautiful and beyond The Voice or something and making it to stardom. And you're going, oh, they're good, you know. And they look alive and they appear alive. But the Bible says here, and Paul is saying, don't be deceived by that. Excuse me, he's saying they're dead. And that's not a question. It's not something where it's up for debate. Because in the realm of life that matters, that is real when it comes to life, it's not the body. It's not the mind or the personality, but the soul. You see, because the body is going to die. The soul is the only thing that lives on. And is your soul alive? The only way that soul can be made alive is, as we've read here, is through Jesus Christ. This world cannot provide life. That's why, excuse me, when everybody says, oh man, and they look at these people that have all this stuff and they say, that's the life. Well, if that's the life and it's really life, and if that's what it's all about, I said it before, I'll say it again, then why are they snorting all the drugs? Why did Whitney Houston die? From an overdose, from getting taken drugs. Why? Beauty, fame, money, gift, a voice, amazing, talented. What happened? She couldn't handle the deadness of it all. It doesn't do it for you. And the world, of course, doesn't see that because they're blind to the glory of Jesus Christ and they're deaf to the voice of the Holy Spirit. They have no love for God, no awareness of His reality, no movement on their part to cry out to Him, Abba, Father. And they have no longing for fellowship with His people, just like you. I mean, doesn't that describe you before you're a Christian? Like, could you imagine, go back, let's rewind before you became a Christian. Could you imagine sitting here on a Wednesday night for an hour listening to a preacher? Like, how boring would that have been? Like, your head would suck in from the idea of the boredom that would be. You kidding me? But you see, that's not where you're at tonight. Why? Because God has done something in your life. You are no longer like the corpse that is unresponsive to the things of God and the Word of God, but you've been made alive. And so even though you may not be as physically fit and, in the place of stardom and possess all the degrees and education and intelligence of somebody that is without Christ, because of what Christ has done in your life, you're alive. And the fact of the matter is there are dead men and women walking without hope. And so Paul says, hey, we were dead in our trespasses and sin before Christ. We were dead. The second truth here, there's three truths. The first one is we were dead. The second one is that we were enslaved. We were enslaved, in which you once, verse 2, walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience. Paul is not content here to say simply that we once walked in trespasses and sins. Paul is saying here that, listen, we walk in those trespasses and sins, but there's a reason. They had a hold on us, you see. And because of them, we were slaves. We were enslaved to the enemy, the prince of the power of the air, he says. We were walking in that lifestyle. We were, and people don't like to acknowledge this, the arrogance and the pride of man says, I don't need God, right? That's just a crutch for you Christians. That's their attitude, isn't it? Isn't that what you kind of run upon every day on a regular basis when you talk to a non-believer? Yeah, you guys, you know, come on, man, that's just a crutch to get you through. I guess it's for weak-minded people and foolish people and people. If that's your pacifier, man, if it helps you, whatever gets you through the night, it's all right. And that's their attitude. You see, they're slaves. And that's what sin brings on in us. That's what life apart from Christ does to us. It enslaves us. That's why you hear the word today, addictive. I'm addicted. You hear the word, you know, you hear the phrase, well, I have an addictive personality. They just have an addictive personality. They're in bondage, is another word. They're in bondage. They just need to be free. They need to learn to think differently. But apart from Christ, guess what? Their minds are darkened. Their hearts are darkened. They can't think differently. You see, if behind death lies sin, and what lies behind sins is that we are held in those sins, and that's the problem, and that's why you hear of all these addictions, and people are going to, you know, recovery places, and they're going to, you know, these places and checking in, and you hear of the Lindsay Lohans, and you scratch your head as a Christian sometimes. You go, well, why don't they just quit that? Is that like stupid or what? Well, first of all, they're dark, they're blind. They always think that, well, this is going to be the last time, and this time I'm only going to have one drink. I'm not going to have two. I've learned my lesson. But then they have one, and then they have two, and then they have three. And then they snort a little cocaine, they smoke a little weed, and next thing you know, the party's in full gear. They're stuck. They're slaves to sin. They're held in bondage. Paul would put this later into kind of an ecclesiastical terminology where he says it's the world, it's the flesh, and it's the devil. Those are the three controlling influences directing us who were in our BC days before we came to Christ. That's what we were living for, the world. Position and power, you know, and that kind of a thing, and popularity, the flesh, whatever feels good, do it. And the devil. Hey man, there is no God. I'm free. No, you're doing exactly what the enemy wants you to do. And the foolishness is you don't think that you're stuck. You think you can change at any time. I remember so many times talking to to the guys that, you know, after you get out of high school a little while, you know, and you used to go to the parties with them, and then the Lord does a work in your life and you're talking to them, and they're doing the same things that they used to do, and only you were, you know, 16, 17. These people are still getting together and going to the same garage and partying and getting drunk on the weekends that they were doing, and now they're 25, 26, 27. And of course you say, man, you're an alcoholic. No, I could stop anytime I want, man. I just don't want to. Well, if you could stop anytime you want, why don't you do it for 2 months? No, I don't have to. I'm just partying, dude. Just a few beers every once in a while. How many people believe that and got locked into it? But you don't want to admit it. You see, what you're doing then, Paul describes this as following the course of this world, according to the age of this world, the prince of the power of the air. And of course, that's the enemy himself. People just drifting along the stream of this world's ideas as to what life is. Satan pulling the strings. And listen, newsflash, Satan doesn't go, "Hi, I'm the devil and I want to destroy your life. Would you like to follow me?" He's saying, don't listen to those Christians, man, when they say like you're stuck and you're addicted and be careful and that, you know, you're a slave to sin. You're not really a slave. And don't listen to those Christians when they talk about a devil. I don't really exist. That's what he wants you to believe. But the description, it fits, doesn't it? We're captive before Christ to this prince of the power of the air, the ruler of the kingdom of the air. The air could be translated there, a foggy atmosphere, indicating the kind of air, the darkness of this world that the devil prefers rather than the light. And so what Paul is saying here is that these principalities and powers, there are rulers and enemies, there are demons going, you know, there's demon activity going on, a whole unseen world spiritually that's happening there. That what we see outwardly here on planet Earth is simply the outward manifestation of those men and women, of those powers and nations that are following and doing the enemy's bidding. And so greed and pride and ego all get in the way, and people go to war over that stuff. You need proof of that? Just look in your own home with the kids sometimes. Why do I always have to do it? Why don't they have to do anything? What's that talking? Is that the servant attitude of humility? Or is that pride? And hey, I shouldn't have to do stuff. I think I'm too good for that. I think I've done more than my share. It's not fair. And how much bickering and fighting goes on. The enemy happily pulling the strings, you see. Apart from Christ, we don't even see it. And of course, the reason for all the trouble, the results of all the trouble is the sons of disobedience. Disobedience is the key. The ruler of the kingdom of the air, the ruler of the spirit, which works in the disobedient people. Why don't people obey God? Because they don't have the spirit of God in them to give them the ability to obey God. That's why, precious people, when people who are non-believers act like perverts and weird and deviants and do bad things, don't look down at them with disgust. Look in the mirror and remember where you were before you were a Christian. Knock that. We get that kind of that holy, you know, oh, I can't, those people are smoking in your cube. I've seen Christians do this at a restaurant. I've been with some and I don't like it. You know, and in the old days, not anymore, but I mean, in the old days when somebody lit up a cigarette, all the Christians go, like, shut up, you guys. I mean, I don't like it either, but is that the way we're to react? If somebody's cussing or they come in wearing a certain thing that's like a little risque or something, and all of a sudden we go, oh, can you believe that? And you know what, man? We can give off such a holier-than-thou kind of pharisaical, self-righteous air. Don't you remember what you were like before Christ? Oh, I wasn't that bad. Hey, you were in your thoughts. Probably worse. I know I was. You see, I think that we need to be careful. The reason that people disobey God, the reason that people don't do right and handle things rightly and say the wrong things and wear the wrong things is because there's a problem spiritually in their lives and they have no ability to do otherwise. If they're kind at all, a person that's a non-believer, if they're kind and considerate at all, I'm blessed. I'm commended. You know, wow. I expect them not to treat me right. Why? I don't like it, but I don't expect them to do the right thing because they're non-believers. And so Paul is saying that that's the way we lived at one time. Among whom also, in verse 3 there, we all, and I love that word all, again in the Greek, that means all, every last one of us. There is not one righteous, no, not one, the Bible says. None righteous, no, not one. None that do good, apart from God, none. We all conducted ourselves, how? In the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, which and were by nature the children of wrath, just as others. That's what our lives were like, apart from Christ. That's where we lived, apart from Christ. And so that shouldn't be something that surprises anybody when we don't behave rightly. And listen, when this world that we're living in presently, and you look out at this world, and you see the stuff going on, it shouldn't shock and amaze you. It's heartbreaking. And it should be motivating for us to preach the gospel and live for Christ all the more. Because you see, the world apart from God, when they turn away from God, when they reject God, this is what they're like. And the wrath of God, of course, is against them. God is angry. It's not like God is in heaven going, seething and kind of like blowing his top. It's not that kind of wrath. God just doesn't like it when things aren't right. Anymore, you know, you don't like it when things aren't right. When you hear some of the horrible crimes that go on, these sexual predators with kids and all the stuff that's going on out there today, and you hear the crimes and the stealing going on up there with the banks and everything, with this, bank debacle and everything. You know, I mean, hey, listen, I don't like it. And it makes me mad. Not makes me mad in the sense that, okay, man, I'm getting a gun. I'm going after him. I'm going to set him right. No, that's not. It's just heartbreaking. It's aggravating that these people are doing this stuff. And I pray that God gets a hold of their life because I know that's the only solution to the problem, isn't it? That's where the priority should be. But the wrath of God, it says here, is poured out on them. Or against them, rather. When the wrath of God is against people, how does that manifest itself? How is it seen? Well, I want you to keep your finger there in Ephesians. We're probably not going to get much further than that. And turn over to Romans chapter 1. Romans chapter 1. verse 18. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who do what? Not that they don't know the truth. Not that they haven't heard the truth. They just can't handle the truth. They want to suppress it. They want to deny it. They want to say that the truth isn't the truth and make their own truth up. We're living in a world today that's where we're at, in this country especially. Like no time in the history of this country. Men want to make up their own truth. So they take the truth of God's word and that has been handed down. The principles of God's word that this country was built on. And they say this isn't the truth anymore. There is no God. Or if there is, he's impersonal and we can't know him. And how do you know God's the God of the Bible? So they take the truth and they suppress the truth in unrighteousness. Why do they suppress the truth? Because they want to live wrongly. They want to practice perversity. They want to do their own gig, you see. They want to say what's right and what's wrong according to what they think. So they suppress the truth. And the reason for that is because they're not willing to get right with God and do right by God or by one another. And it says why? Because what may be known of God in verse 19 is manifest in them, for God has shown it to them since the creation of the world. His invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. Because although they knew God, they did not glorify him as God, nor were thankful, but became futile in their thoughts, and their foolish hearts were darkened. I don't know, man. But that sounds like it's right off the pages of today's, papers and our educational system. And, well, we believe in evolution. The creation reveals God to them if they just wake up. But they're so interested in suppressing the truth that they're believing foolish, crazy stuff. Why? Because they don't want to worship God. They don't want to submit to God. They don't want to bow down to God. They don't want to honor God in their lives. And so they make up their own stuff. When the attributes of God are seen in the creation, you can look around and you know this didn't just happen without design. It screams organizer, designer, because of the highly organized universe that we live in. But you see, they are not interested in that. They know God in the sense that they know that there's got to be something out there. And you know what? Honestly, I believe many of the scientists that hold to the evolutionary theory have to really push hard. I think that anybody that studies science very deeply has to realize, with the intricacy and the organization and all that's there, they have to realize that there's got to be something out there that designed this. But because they don't want to identify that something or someone as being, in fact, Jesus Christ, because then they have to be accountable to that God, they want to, if at best, they want to leave it, well, maybe there is some kind of force out there, impersonal, not knowable. Listen, if he's smart enough to put all this together, and guess what? He's got a reason for it. Everybody designs something. Everybody that designs something has a plan for it, right? So if you're going to like say, well, there must be some force. Yeah, that force is not just a force, it's a person. But the problem is you don't want to acknowledge the person, because if there's a person that's higher than you and mightier than you that created this with plan and put it all together, you'd have to figure out what his plan is and acknowledge him and Yeah, you're not going to like that because you want to think that you're where the buck stops and the decision's made and you determine what's right and wrong. You become God. You don't want to glorify the true God as God. You don't want to give thanks. We live in one of the most thankless societies in history. You owe me. I have a right. You owe me. How thankful are we on a regular basis for the grace of God and His provision for us and His blessing on our lives as a nation? The answer? Not very. Entitlement city. I have a right, they say. They weren't thankful, and they became futile in their thoughts. In other words, their logic is foolishness. And their hearts, the light went out. Professing to be wise, I have 20 degrees. So what? Who's the one that gave them? Jesus Christ? Listen, I'm not down on getting degrees. But you better make sure that your grid for what you believe and what you value in this world is not in your degrees, but in Jesus Christ. You see, professing themselves to be wise, they became fools. And what demonstrated that? And this is all the result of the wrath of God. They changed the glory of the incorruptible God into an image made like corruptible man and birds and four-footed animals and creeping things. What? You mean the environmentalists? The animal rights people? PETA? They'll spend how many million dollars, and I'm not down on the whales, I'm not down on any of this, but they're cutting the ice. I remember when that happened and cutting the ice to make sure they could get those whales free that got trapped, but they'll abort a baby in a heartbeat. What is the matter? Is that animal? And they make humans out like villains and animals out like gods. Oh, we don't worship them in the sense that maybe the Egyptians did where they made images of them and bowed down to them, but we still worship them. And many people invest more in their dog than they do in their kids. And are kinder to their dogs. Worshipping animals. Putting them in a higher place and in a higher plane than you would a human being. Because of that, it says there in verse 24, therefore God also gave them up to uncleanness in the lusts of their hearts to dishonor their bodies among themselves. God's wrath manifests. I've given them up. They don't want me. Not interested in me. Guess what? Let them have the consequence then of the wrath of God. They don't want to do right, then let them do wrong and experience all of it comes from that wrong. And what is that? Well, it says here, just like we read in Ephesians, he gave them up to uncleanness in the lusts of their hearts to do what? To dishonor their bodies among themselves. How does that, what does that mean? Well, they exchange the truth of God for a lie, and they worship and serve the creature, than the Creator who is blessed forever. Amen. It comes with, you see, creature worship. It's all about me. It's all about my body. It's all about the body. It's all about things physically. It's all about the appearance. Again, not down on that, but when that comes the priority and when that takes the most of the budget and when that takes most of the energy, guess what? There's a problem. And when it's all about you and everything's about you, then man, you are headed down. And because they refused to worship God and they worshiped themselves and became self-focused and self-centered, what happens? Verse 26, for this reason God gave them up, his wrath working. God gave them up to vile passions, for even their women exchanged the natural use for what is against nature. Likewise also the man, leaving the natural use of the woman, burned in their lust for one another, men with men, committing what is shameful and receiving in themselves the penalty of their error, which is due. And even as they do not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a debased mind to do those things which are not fitting. What are those? Being filled with all unrighteousness, sexual immorality, wickedness, a covetousness, maliciousness, full of envy and murder and strife and deceit and evil-mindedness. They are whisperers or gossipers and backbiters, haters of God, violent, proud, boasters, inventors of evil things, disobedient to parents, undiscerning, untrustworthy, unloving, unforgiving, unmerciful, who knowing the righteous judgment of God that those who practice such things are deserving death, not only do the same, but approve of those who practice them. Now, this is not my opinion. This is the Bible. This is something that as I read it, I wonder, do you see it? Is this where we are living? This is where we are living. This is what we're all about in this country. This is what we have become all about. It's all about us. And as a result of that, all kinds of violence and disobedience and sexual promiscuity and sexual perversity and men having relations and same-sex marriage stuff going on. And listen, adultery, violence and you know, all kinds of sexual weirdness going on. All a result of this self-centeredness and the rejection of God and His Word and His will. Of the denial of the reality of God and putting man in the place of God. God says, I'm turning them over. Now, I'm not saying that we don't love those who are evil-minded. Those who are caught up in sexual immorality, whether it be adultery, whether it be same-sex marriage and homosexuality and lesbianism, whether it be people that have been violent or unloving or unforgiving or unmerciful. We love those people. We need to pray for those people, but we don't want to leave them that way. And the only way, though, to change this all is not through political means. The way to change all of this and the course that we are on is to preach the gospel and see people come to Jesus Christ. Because listen, dear saints, they can't get out of this without Christ. That's why sometimes as Christians we stand and say, oh, look at those homosexuals. And same thing is with the smoking. We see a gay couple or whatever and go, cooties on. Disgusting. Disgusting. Do you do that with an adulterer too? Yeah, disgusting. Do you do that with somebody that's unforgiving? Yes, disgusting. Do you have an attitude? No. It's not right. But you know what? Turning your nose up at them and just kind of segregating yourself and go, I'm not going to go around. Ooh, that's cooties, cooties, cooties. Did Jesus do that? You know what the accusation of the Pharisees was towards Jesus? He hangs around with tax collectors and sinners. He hangs around with same-sex marriage of people and prostitutes. Yeah, and he shows them the love of God and he reaches out to them with the love of God and their lives are changed. You see, that's the key, folks. Get off your holier than thou. Remember where you were before Christ. Oh, I wasn't that bad. No. No, you weren't that bad. Maybe you were worse. You see, the problem with us is we look at certain sins as really bad, and we look at other sins as not so bad. God does not look at them like that. Certainly they have different consequences in this life. But God doesn't look at murder in one way and say, well, that's a big sin. But if you get mad and cuss somebody out, that's a little sin. Big sin, little sin. You know what? In God's economy, they look exactly the same. Understand that. The consequences in this life are different, but the consequence in God's economy is the same. Whether you commit adultery with a woman or whether you look at her with an adulterous thought, Jesus says, guess what? It's all sin. It needs to be confessed as such and repented of. So we need to look at people that are caught up in lifestyles that are wrong, and we need to reach out to them and show them the love of God and share the word of God with them and show them in our own life what the love of God looks like and what the will of God is. But they need to see it as well as we say it. They need to not simply to hear us say it. They need to see it lived out. And so it's our opportunity in this midst of this perversity that we are living in. Hey, at least we know what the problem is. The world's scratching their heads. I don't know how to fix it. Let them get married. Let them do that. I don't know how to stop the violence. Let them, you know, put them in prison. No, put them in rehab. No, do that. I mean, and they're scratching their heads to throw more money at it. Give them more money. You know, just fix it. But none of that stuff fixes it. You see, the thing that we have as Christians is we have the answer to fix it. So many times we're timid to talk about it. Because it's not an it, it's a him. We're introducing them to Jesus, who alone can save them, who can set them free from the slavery that sin brings. You remember. Perhaps there's still some areas where you still struggle that you don't have to remember so far back. Why don't you just change? Pray for me, man. Struggling. And we have Christ. Those without Christ, as Paul is going to go on and say next week, are without hope in this world. We'll pick that up next week. Let's pray.